Father, we are here tonight to again touch base with some of the things that are important in the Spirit, keep our bearings straight. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. Still plunging along in the so-called Sermon on the Mount. One of the great lessons of that Sermon on the Mount, or the great fundamental principles, is that the issue of law failed in its redemptive process, that it was never, people could never keep the law well enough to merit salvation. And Jesus was pointing out that even if the Pharisees thought they kept it flawlessly, which perhaps they did, as far as the law was concerned, he never blamed them for not keeping the law, but for keeping it to the letter and forgetting the spirit factor. Now, in our situation today, it's interesting to see how quickly the law gets brought back in as a gauge of our spirituality, you know, in terms of whether you keep the Sabbath or not, for example, or whether you join a church. I've had some people who are in the fellowship who are getting together in various ways, but not according to the standard church procedures where you go on Sunday to Sunday school and so forth and so forth, who are criticized by others for not going to church regularly. I mean, here are people that had nothing, zero, before they came to the meetings, before they began getting some help. And they're being, one woman was sort of doubting their salvation because they weren't getting into a regular church and joining the church. Still have that kind of concept that there are certain rules or regulations or premises or principles that you have to keep if you're going to really follow Christ. Well, now Matthew 7:1 gives us an immediate comment about that, and it says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, you shall be judged, and what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." This gets at a most fundamental principle, or problem, we might say, among the believers today, is this infernal judging. We have to let people alone. I'd say, in almost all aspects of life, because even if we think we have a spiritual edge, some people do. Some people think they have a spiritual edge on the other person. And if they'd only become as good as they are, they'd be better off. But they just have to learn to leave each other alone. I'm working with a young woman in Minneapolis whose family have been quite perturbed about her. She moved to Minneapolis fundamentally, I think, to make a statement about our independence. And she gets involved in various groups that are sort of at the Oriental mystic level. And she's into a number of different things. But she's trying to find herself. And when the family, now I get along very well with her. We have great fellowship, a great rapport. And when I talk to her, she's got an awful lot there of deeper fundamental concern about Christ. But the family, when they get with her, she gives them all of this stuff about her groupies. And they always feel kind of a barrier there when they go. And I have said to them, the reason is they don't want you to, she doesn't want you to get into her space. You know, she wants her space. And the moment you start getting into that, she's going to put a barrier up. So you have to just sort of let her be. And but you see, she feels no threat with me. She, we have a nice conversation. Her guard is down. She says things she probably would never say to her family because she's trying to keep her space. I said to them, best way to handle her, just let her alone. See? So this thing of judging becomes a very fundamental and continuous problem among the believers because they have a tough time leaving each other alone. Of course, one of the things is, and I understand that they care. I think when you're in a smaller group like this, you have to recognize that people are like a family, and your family probably is more apt to get onto your back than anyone else because they care. They care what's going on with you, and they have to learn to kind of hold back. But it's just an amazing thing. And I had a person say to me, you know, one of the things I don't like is the constant gossiping or criticizing. And yet the person says, I do it too, see. What matters it whether they handle their situations the way we would handle it or not? But people always have an opinion and they're free to express it. In many matters, this is probably pretty harmless. And one expresses an opinion, but there's some things that could be very damaging if people begin to get into the issues of how another person conducts their life, you see. And it's often true among, not so much among Christian women. I say it's certainly not true in our fellowship, but there are groups of women that will get together for a coffee clatch, and then, you know, one of them will say, well, I would never let my husband do that, or I would do this. And so they manipulate or they influence the minds of others, and they haven't got the slightest idea what they're talking about. They've seen one or two cases of something, and themselves and a friend, and they're experts on the whole subject. So we have to learn to leave people alone. Again, another one of the cities, I mentioned this one woman who's come from, total limbo, popularly used, to a place of deep interest in the Word. And she reads about everything that comes out that I have, and wants more, you know, and very, very much into the Word. Well, she's got a sister who goes regularly to another church, who is always after her to come to, you know, she always thinks she's almost not a Christian because he doesn't go to church with her here. Paul says the same thing. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, the kingdom of God isn't here yet, but you're reigning like kings. And you're acting like you know everything. He says, what do you have that you haven't received? That is, as a gift from God. And he said, why do you act as though you hadn't received it as a gift? I've often said to you that any one of you in this place, I was going to say room, but that's not quite correct, anyone in this place would be doing what I'm doing if they had this gift. I'm not ever saying to people, if you'd only get more active or if you'd only get more enthusiastic or whatever, because that's not your gift. And the only gift I have is something the Lord has given. See? I've tried to cultivate it and to work it out so that it's effective, but after all, I don't have anything that I haven't received from Christ. So I have no place to judge others. That's why I can't even in the pulpit, someone has said, I think I mentioned before, something about motivating people, that I should motivate people more. You see, any kind of motivating I would do would be in the flesh. I can motivate people. I've been in the promotional world and business and advertising and so forth. If I wanted to motivate people, I could certainly motivate people. It would all be in the flesh. And while I'm motivating you to do something I think you ought to do, you're not doing something God wants you to do. So the motivating has to be left to the Spirit of Christ. Now, the interesting thing is, with all that Jesus said and all that Paul has said about this very subject, the church today still is going about it the way the Pharisees did, see? They'll have their sets of rules and regulations, and if you don't follow that, you're not with it. And they will say from the pulpit that you can't do anything without Christ. You know, they'll say that from the pulpit, but when it gets down to the nitty-gritty, they act as though everything depends upon human capacity and human motivation and so forth. So we're attempting to to leave the Lord the room he needs to work as he will in the life of each person, you see. And that means I have to let them alone, and they have to let themselves alone, let other people alone. It isn't only a matter of judging others, but also judging oneself. And Paul says that. He says, I don't even judge myself. Now, a very important reason for that. That is because he doesn't know anything about himself. We think we know ourselves, but we don't even know ourselves. And so the judgments we make about ourselves are liable to be biased. You have to understand that. People don't understand that. But you think when you're thinking about yourself that you're really being very, very honest. You may be very dishonest because your judgment about yourself is almost invariably faulty. It's as faulty as your judgment about others. So when you think you're being really honest in judging yourself, you may in fact be very dishonest. Now, there's a difference between evaluating your work and judging. Evaluating and judging are two different things. So you may look at your work and you may decide that you need more of this or that. You may say, well, I ought to get a little more training. The point is that people may need to shape up in some areas through an analysis, but that's not a judgment. In other words, you say, I really should get a little more training. Okay, fine. But that's no cause to say I'm a stupid fool. You may be, but it's no cause to say. No, you know what I mean? That's a judgment. You know. To say I should get more training is an evaluation. To say, therefore, I'm a lowlife is a judgment, see? You don't say, therefore. You say, well, I should do this or I should do that. I should straighten out in this area or I straighten out in that. But you're just as good as anybody else, see? I have a hard time getting that across to some people because they want to always put themselves down. One of the reasons people put themselves down is because they have an over-exalted opinion of what they ought to be when they're up, you know. You know, some people say, well, they try to, let's say they want to tackle a job of cabinet making, and they're not a cabinet maker, so they go at it and they split the wood and they do all kinds of things and miss the angles and so forth, and they may throw the hammer down on the table and say, I'm just no good, you know. No, that is not true at all. You're just not, that's just not your field, see, or maybe you need more training. So the person that says, well, I see I'm not ready to build a cabinet yet. I better study more books or I better apprentice out or whatever. You know, that's an evaluation, perfectly logical, perfectly normal. You can evaluate other people without judging them. For example, let us say that there is someone has borrowed money from you and they can't pay it back. So maybe you take a second shot at them and they still can't pay it back. Okay, now you come around to the point that you have to say to yourself, well, I'm not going to lend any more money to that person. They're not paying back. But you don't have to say at the same time they're no good. See what I'm saying? To say that person, you know, a lot of people just don't handle money at all. And you can pay off all their bills, and 6 months later, they'll be back under the gun again, see? The people that just don't, but that's probably genetic as much as anything. That's true with a lot of different things in life, that people are sometimes genetically have genetic problems with themselves. All right, so to evaluate, now, for example, in the money lending thing, if you've lent a person $10,000 and they don't pay it back, and so you say, well, I give them another chance, and you lend them another five. Maybe the time they don't pay that back, you're going to say to yourself, I'm not going to lend them any more money, see? But you don't need to say that they're no good. You know, you may say they don't know how to handle money. So you see the difference between judging versus evaluating. You have to evaluate for the purposes of your activity in the world. You've got to know who to extend credit to and who not. I mean, for example, you're out and selling the equipment, you see. Well, you got to know who's a prospect and who's a suspect. We used to always say, is this person a prospect or a suspect? And so you evaluate people like that for your work's sake and for your life's sake, but you don't judge. Just many different character traits that belong to the level of personality, genetics, biochemistry, and so forth, and you have to, for the sake of your own well-being, you may have to evaluate them in terms of their capacities, but you don't have to judge them. And that's all that Jesus is saying here. Yet, unfortunately, it's rampant in the church, judging other people. It's rampant. And a pastor out there battering people for fair, because they ought to be out doing this and they ought to be out doing that, and he's building up a guilt trip on them. It's just not their cup of tea, you know, to be out leaning on people to, or, you know, invading their space, which is the thing I look at. So, for example, the people that when they sit down on a seat beside someone on the plane, immediately they want to start talking and want to present their case, you know, as a, are you a Christian and so forth. And I know how it feels to have people do that. And I would just as soon turn them off, which I usually do, unless I see some genuine concern. Going up to San Francisco one time, the fellow sat next to me, and I was thinking about the last seat in the plane, which I used to like. Anyway, he sat down there, and he started talking to me about people ought to smile more. Everybody ought to smile. I didn't care whether he wanted to smile or not. I didn't want to hear about it. He pointed to a girl across the aisle, a little way, a seat or two up. See that girl over there? She's not smiling at all. She really ought to be smiling. Life would be better if she would smile. So he slipped out of his seat and went up to her, came back rather sheepishly because the girl was on her way to San Francisco to make funeral arrangements for her mother who had just died. So he kind of slinked back into his seat, and that's the last I heard from him about everybody ought to smile. But of course, Christians do that all the time about whether everybody ought to accept Christ or not. I value people's privacy. I value their space. I know how much I appreciate it. My answers are usually pretty cryptic if the person next to me starts talking. If there's something, I know this much. If the Lord has something there that he wants, in the first place, I'm going to be open to it. In the second place, it's going to flow. See? If I'm not open to the person next to me, I have no thought that the Lord is particularly interested in my dealing with them, you see. So I can waste an awful lot of time going down dead-end streets. And that goes down the line again of judgment, but also down the line of the place of the Spirit in our spiritual life. It's hard for us to leave people to the Lord to deal with. I have to point out quite often to people who are very much concerned about a relative and they think they have to be in there getting after them and so forth. And I say, well, look, you came to Christ without their help, or anybody's help, you know. When you were ready to come to Christ, you came to Christ. So we have to leave that person to the Lord. Pray for them, help them in any way we can, but ultimately we have to leave it to the Lord to deal with them. People that are very, very vocal about matters of faith can easily turn a person off completely. And they become a nuisance. You have people around that are just a great nuisance because they're always badgering you about their particular way of life or their particular viewpoint, which they're entitled to, but I don't want to have to bother with it myself. I'm getting along all right, and that's why I don't like to argue with people. If they like what they're talking about, fine, be my guest, enjoy. I'm not going to argue with them about it. So Jesus' statement about judging cuts right down to the pith and marrow of things. In Jesus' day, you had, as you have, of course, a lot more in our day, but in Jesus' day, you had all these sects and groups and groupies and so forth that had their peculiar view about things and out there crusading for it. Well, they're welcome to share that with people, but not to invade other people's privacy. Getting down to the nitty-gritty of where we're at in the Spirit, I have to say to you that motivation is of the Spirit, and that we have no right to judge another person about their work or even to judge ourselves. If Christ wants us to do something, then we do it. He'll give us the Spirit to do it. As I've said, He gives both the compelling and the capacity. And He'll give us the Spirit whenever He's ready to have us go out and talk to people or talk to a given person about things. So, well, we'll plow through this Sermon on the Mount fairly quickly and get on with other things. But now, one other thing that I want to look at with you. Verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." False prophets are a very important problem in our day. In the early history of Israel, they had false prophets around, and God was very hard on them. But, of course, in our day, we have our great host of false prophets. The big question, of course, is how do you know a person is a false prophet? And there's several ways that you can handle that. I was discussing with someone today, this morning, the situation with the Roman Catholic Church. And this person had been brought up in it and wants to know, how do you judge who is false and who is not false, you see? And I have to say, well, there's only one way you can really do that. You've got to go back to the Bible as your ultimate source. If you go to the religious leaders as an ultimate source, you have no way to know if they're right or not. See, as I've said about the Catholic priests, how do you know that they are right? Because they don't study the Bible. They don't go from the Bible. They go from their own theology. How do you know they're right? Well, how do you know anyone is right unless you have something to go by? So we select the Bible as our ultimate guidepost. And so now we have a criterion, and that is the person we trust for the message, who we trust not to be a false prophet, will find the Bible as the base of truth. But now you have people that have the Bible as a base of truth but mishandle it. How do you judge the person that is mishandling the Word? And the point, of course, is that you have to find out what their credentials are if you're troubled about it. If you're following someone's teachings and you find contradiction or problems, then you have to find out what is the credential. Someone said to me about a person that had, a fairly new believer, that said about a person that had come to a meeting as a speaker and was very harsh and critical and doing the very things that we've been talking about, pointing a finger and so forth. But this fellow said, well, I'm sure, though, that he was sincere when he came up to minister. So I have to say, fine, but a lot of the peddlers of faulty cures are sincere. Sincerity is not enough. You've got somebody who sincerely believes if you chew apricot seed, you're going to be cured of cancer or something like that, or drink cranberry juice or whatever. You're going to be cured of cancer. And they're very sincere in that. They'll stake their life on it. Of course, they'll stake other people's life first. But they're sincere. The question is sincerity enough? Most cultic people are sincere. I don't think there are many out there that are just strictly trying to make money off of it. I think there are a lot of sincere cult people. The question is, what's their credential? Now, if a chiropractor says to you, and I'm not really badgering a chiropractor because I think they have a great use if they stay within their frame of reference. It's only when they may, under the guise of being a doctor, branch out into methods and that are not going to be strong or right, and people can be hurt by that. Not all of them do that, but some do. All right, now, if a chiropractor tells you drink cranberry juice 3 times a day and don't worry about your cancer, you may have reason to question that. If you go to an oncologist and he says to you, look, that's all wet. Cranberry juice is not going to help you at all. Who are you going to believe? Well, you're going to believe the oncologist because he's trained in that field. He's got an adequate. There's a certain amount of trust that we have to exercise. A man may have the credentials and occupy an office and still not be totally qualified, but there's a point that you have to look at. The first thing you have to find out is what are his credentials, you see. If a person is sincere about his ministry and takes the responsibility of the sheep seriously enough, he's going to get some training in it, enough training to do the job. The more he cares about the sheep, the more he is going to train himself to handle the sheep, you see. And that's a very good criterion. What about the credentials? And the next thing is, how does it come through? If it comes through harshly and troublesomely, then the chances are it's not from the Spirit. I've observed that even if the Spirit speaks to us negatively, in a critical way about things that we may need to be shaping up, it comes with grace. You'll say to yourself, well, that's probably true. I really need to take a look at that area of my life. But if it doesn't come from the Spirit, it'll come through harshly, and it'll be abrasive and hard to accept, hard to relate to. So that's another criterion when it comes to false prophets. What is their training? What is their spirit? What is their attitude toward the sheep, for example? How do they come through to the individuals? It's one thing to sit behind a microphone and talk to a million people. It's another thing to be rubbing elbows with them and ministering to them in their personal needs. So how is the person as a shepherd? And then, of course, how does the word come through? Does it come through harshly, abrasively, or does it come through with grace? Well, Jesus dealt with false prophets among the Pharisees, but it says that the common people heard him gladly. The false prophets were very ungracious to Jesus, but the common people heard him gladly because it rang a bell, and I get that wherever I go. Back in the East, we've had that in these various places. The person will say to me, well, it really came through, it rang a bell. It really seemed to be comfortable to me. And of course, some sectors would say, well, if it's comfortable, it's not from the Spirit. But that's totally false, because the Spirit is a comforter. And like I say, even if it's a negative comment, something you need to kind of shape up, you're going to get the Spirit coming through to you through the message. Well, I think we'll stop at that point. Father, we do ask for continued ministry to our spirits as we fellowship together. In Christ's name, amen.